Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read the first 19 verses. Again, for contextual purposes, we read the whole section and working our way to the later portion of this chapter. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 19, let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then here is our main text. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious and holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truths that are given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which these truths, by your Spirit, change our lives. And Lord, we ask, as we trust in you, as our hope is in you and in your Spirit, we ask that you would do a work this day in all of our hearts through your word, Lord, that you would meet each of us again right where we are, that you would speak to us, that you would give us listening ears, that we would be those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you, again, as they hear these words, that you would bring them to their hearts with conviction and that you would lead them to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, we do give you thanks as well to see our brother Emil here with us this morning. What a joy, Lord, to see our brother even walking now a little better, Lord, and improving. We pray for that to continue. We pray that we'd be able to see him here each week. And Lord, that there would be a turning around in his life with this affliction, Lord, and that would be a great improvement, and that the doctors would be able to give him the proper treatment that he needs as he goes forward. We thank you for his testimony, Lord, to us, and for the ways you've blessed him and kept him and his family through this trial. And we pray that you continue to do that in Christ's name. Amen. Following our Lord's response to John the Baptist, who was struggling with doubts, the Lord then moved on to highlight both the greatness and the weakness of John. To this end, John, who was the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, was also less than the least of those who were in the kingdom of heaven because he was limited to the light that was given to those in the Old Covenant. Furthermore, the Lord moves on to commend John for faithfully fulfilling his role as the forerunner to the Christ. From the time of John up to the present, desperate souls were forcefully pressing their way into the kingdom of heaven. Coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, John had opened up the gateway into this kingdom, calling all to repentance and to be baptized unto the cleansing of their sins so that they might be ready to receive the Messiah who would soon arrive. And at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus was revealed as the Messiah to John. John had begun to point his followers to the Christ so that they might now follow him. And since then, individuals had continued to flock to the Christ, pressing into the kingdom. However, not all were entering in. There were also many who, coming with wrong motives, or even not coming at all, had missed that wave. The most prominent among those who were rejecting the Christ, and we see this especially in our first scripture reading, were the great majority of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, for they did not have ears to hear and eyes to see, and they missed the will of God for them. This morning, then, as we move into verses 16 through 19, our Lord will now turn his attention toward addressing the present generation as a whole, especially as it has been shaped by the foolish thinking and self-righteous traditions of the religious leaders. To this end, we will see how illogical and childish hard-heartedness can make a people who are sold out to ungodliness and the rejection of the truth. And we can relate to that. We see that when we give the gospel or we seek to reason with people, when people have hardened themselves, just how childish people can go in making their excuses for turning away from the kingdom of God. Embracing falsehood has consequences, and those consequences can and will lead to the abandonment of all that is reasonable, leaving no pathway for the truth to enter in. And brethren, our own present generation is a great testimony to this reality. This is not something that we're going to look at this morning and say, this is a foreign idea. We'll be able to relate to this as we consider our own generation. Though from a different angle, we are living in this country with the infection of this very disease. And so let's consider then this childish rejection of the truth. Verses 16 to 18. Let's start there. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. As I said, while many flocked to John and then to the Christ, not all did. And even among those who did, there were many who were fickle in their commitment. In fact, immediately following our text, we'll find that the Lord condemns three cities that had witnessed many of his miracles and yet rejected him. So we're going to look at that next time, Lord willing. We'll see people who are in this camp, for that matter. Contextually, that works well to help us appreciate what our Lord is saying here just prior to those condemning rebukes that he gives to those cities. And so here, our Lord begins by addressing the general atmosphere. He's addressing the aura of the present generation, which again has been grossly led astray by the poor religious climate that has been set down by the religious leaders. And he does this by providing a picture for us to help illustrate the general attitude of the present generation. So he gives us a picture that everyone would have understood. It would have been very common for the people there to see this kind of thing happen. You see, during the time of Christ, the marketplace was the main stage for all public activity in life. Not only did people shop and interact in the marketplace, but wedding and funeral processions often passed through the marketplace as well. And children would always play all kinds of games there together as they gathered there with their families. They would go off on their own with their friends and they would play together in the marketplace. And so here the Lord paints what would have been a very common picture to the multitudes, a picture of children acting childish. And I would assume that all of us, while we may not be able to relate directly to everything in the illustration, can very much relate to appreciating the childish things that children do. Those of us who have children probably see these kinds of things on a somewhat regular basis. And those who were once children, who may not have children, which would include all of us, can probably remember occasions where we ourselves have acted in these kinds of ways when we were young. We can look back and see how we've done these kinds of things. And those of us who have completely forgotten our childhood, we recognize still that sadly, even as adults, sometimes we act in these kinds of ways. This is not something that passes how adults act as well. If the religious leaders of our Lord's time acted like this, then in our flesh, we are at the very least prone to doing the same thing as well at times. And even as Christians, there are times that we will catch ourselves acting in these kinds of childish ways. Well, what then is the picture here painted by our Lord in this illustration? It's a picture of children who on various occasions are simply impossible to please. One child, Sam, wants to play a certain game. And so he mimics a time of celebration, a wedding event, or a party of some sort. And he wants to play the flute so that they all can dance with his friends. He tries to get them along and to carry them into the game that he's playing. But nobody wants to do what Sam wants to do. And so the others say, we don't want to play wedding. We don't want to play celebration. That's boring. And so Sam says, okay, well, let's play funeral then. And then Sam begins to fake cry. He tries to again, you know how we are, when you're a child, you try to begin to lead other people into that vision for the game you want to play. And he tries to set this pattern for everyone else to follow, but nobody jumps in. We don't want to play that dumb game either, they say. And ultimately, whatever Sam puts forth as an option to play, no matter what he does to motivate the others to do something, they simply turn him down. And there might be some who are with him, and then the others turn him down, and they kind of take the crowd with them. And their reason, and here's the key, their reason for doing this is not so much because they don't want to play any of the games, as much as it is that they don't want to do what Sam wants to do. We can relate to that. They're intentionally protesting against catering to Sam's desires while pretending they're simply not in the mood for those particular games. So Sam goes from one extreme to the other, and nobody wants to do what Sam wants to do. But it really has nothing to do with the games. It's more of their sense of protest against Sam. Haven't we been there, brethren? Can we not remember times when as children, out of envy or jealousy or pride, or simply because we didn't want to give one of our friends the sense that they were able to make a good game choice or to allow them to have that leadership role for a short time, we encouraged everyone else to see the idea as a bad one, even though it wasn't really the idea that we were actually opposed to. In fact, if Jimmy came up with the idea, we would have jumped up and said, "Let's go." You see, it's that kind of childishness that infiltrates groups of friends, doesn't it? And at different times, they all do it to each other, if not simply to get back at someone who did it to you last time. It's stubborn pride, which makes its way out in a demeanor of dissatisfaction with everything. And when children are in that mindset, it's always a no-win situation. There's no place for compromise or reason. There's no means of logic that can penetrate the thick wall that is up. And so our Lord describes then the present generation with that illustration, in that kind of way. Now, coming out of the illustration, the Lord then brings home the point by providing very specific ways now in which the present generation has exhibited this kind of illogical foolishness, which is actually compelled by wicked motives. And that's the important thing to see. Again, the motives are wicked, even though they're using outward type, looking at outward things to find an excuse to not obey what they have been told. And so he gives these examples. He says, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so here we find then the specific way in which those who rejected Christ were acting. And this is why it's great that we have this, because it explains also the parable to us. On the one hand, John the Baptist, who came as an ascetic, who came not eating and drinking or enjoying the general comforts of life, John, who came in a very stern way, a wilderness dweller, who called the people to repent and who shunned the excesses of life, they rejected him and said that he has a demon. They wrote off John on the basis of his distant and ascetic behavior, which accompanied the sober nature of his ministry, accusing him of being demon-possessed. They used his neglect of regular life enjoyments as an excuse of writing him off and his message altogether. And in doing so, it was a childish means of pointing to something at the surface. John doesn't eat and drink, John's unusual. He doesn't enjoy the kinds of things that we enjoy, as a means of refusing to embrace the very heart and purpose of John's ministry altogether, which could have led to their salvation. And because their motives were really impure, and their attack against John's asceticism was both childish and unfounded, they were without excuse for rejecting his prophetic ministry. But then further exposing their hypocrisy and childishness, they also wrote off the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter, for enjoying the very excesses that John refused. And so John, on one hand, he neglects himself. He's out in the wilderness. He doesn't enjoy the general things that people enjoy in life. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's out there and they refuse him. They don't want to hear him. He's got a demon. But then Jesus comes and he's among the people and he's enjoying those things, and they accuse him of being a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came eating and drinking. He was among the people in the community. He went out to them. He went to weddings. He went to feasts. He went to public events. He was invited not too long before this to a tax collector's house, and he spent time with them. And they used his enjoyment of such things as a means of discrediting his teaching and preaching ministry, basically claiming that he was a party animal. And so, like the children in our Lord's illustration, the people put themselves ultimately in a no-win situation for receiving the word of God and the gospel that God was sending them. They used childish schemes to cast away God's call upon them, making foolish accusations against both John and Jesus on both sides of the life spectrum, so as to give them an alleged excuse for casting away the united message given by God through John and Jesus. Like the example with the children, they would rather harm themselves and not have any games to play than to let these particular individuals call the shots or name the game that they would want to play. So they would rather not have anything to do. They spite themselves, in a sense, in their actions. Well, all in all, while those who had made such foolish accusations against John and the Lord Jesus Christ were acting childishly and illogically, their impure motives would ultimately be exposed. And that's what Jesus is trying to get to here, leaving them entirely guilty for their rejection of the kingdom of God. In other words, they were without excuse for what they were using to try to keep away from the message of Christ and John the Baptist on the basis of John's asceticism and Jesus' ability to enjoy things more liberally. And that is why Jesus adds these words at the end of verse 19. Very important words. He says, but, right? This is what this generation is like. They're like children acting foolishly. They say this about John and reject his message because they reject John, allegedly because of what he is as an ascetic. They reject the Son of Man because he's enjoying these things. But wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by our children. Now, some translations say, but wisdom is justified or vindicated by her works or her deeds. Both translations state exactly the same thing. The point is this: in the end, what is true will be exposed by the fruit that comes about. It's another way of the Lord saying the tree will be known by its fruit. The lives of the children will authenticate the wisdom or lack thereof of the parents. In the case of the religious leaders and the general mindset of those Jews who have rejected John and the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 would validate their lack of wisdom and their guilt for turning away from the kingdom of God that was offered to them. Their hypocrisy and sinful motives would be exposed, and John and Jesus would ultimately be vindicated. And furthermore, all of those who have violently pressed into the kingdom, all who have truly taken the kingdom of heaven by storm as it was presented to them by John and by the Lord, all of the tax collectors and sinners who were flocking to Jesus and were condemned by the religious leaders, will vindicate the ministries of John and Jesus first as their lives are changed, as they bear good fruit for the kingdom of God in the present, as their lives are seen to be changed. That will justify the ministries of John and Jesus, but then also in the final declaration of their being declared just and righteous by God as they are welcomed into God's eternal kingdom and glory. Wisdom is justified by our children. What is hidden in the present will be out in the open in the end. The truth will be revealed, and the childish games that were used as a means of excusing oneself from bowing the knee to Christ will be exposed for their folly, and judgment will come. No one will get over on God. What a man sows, he will reap. Well, on the heels of all this, next time, Lord willing, we'll consider our Lord's pronounced woes against those cities that have rejected him, even in the face of the mighty works that were done in them. And it fits so well into this context, which we'll get to next time. Well, brethren, let me leave you with some applications based upon what we've gone over in this text. I didn't want to add too much to the message, so I cut it short to here because I wanted to get a main point across to us, because I think there's a lot for us to take from this by way of application. There are some important applications that we need to consider. First, while none of us have the perfect mind of Christ, brethren, ought we not to be conscious of our own generation, willing to honestly ask the question, how would Christ describe this present generation within the context of our cultural surroundings? How would he describe this generation? And there is a general aura, isn't it? It's not a blanket statement that every single individual, we know that's not what the Lord is saying. Same thing with our generation. We can see things that are general patterns, something that describes the general life and thinking and mindset of our culture and our country. Ought we not to hold our generation up to the grid of Scripture, which contains the mind of Christ and the perfect and complete will of God, so that we can properly address it, so that we can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? You know, that text where we're told to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ is talking about apologetics. It's talking about our interaction with others, that we know those who we're dealing with. We know the general mindset, and we seek to bring them to the gospel from where they are, but we have to address them where they are as well. We must be prepared, brethren, to bring the antidote of Christ and his gospel to the poisonous infection that has infected our own generation. And where then are we today, brethren? Where has our culture's wholesale rejection of Christ and the God of Scripture taken us? Where has it brought us today? What's going on in the new generations that are coming up? What do we see? Hasn't it taken us into a postmodern relativistic canyon of wickedness, which is plunging further and further into ultimate destruction? Our present cultural climate is clearly indicative of this. Haven't we turned everything that promotes godliness and godly thinking upside down? Even the way we're taught to think is completely upside down from what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach us to conform our minds to the teachings of Scripture, to begin with the mind, warning us against trusting in our own desperately wicked and deceptive hearts. The Scriptures tell us, do not be subjective in your thinking. Do not look at your own feelings in your own heart, because it's wicked. Begin with the Word of God. Let God's law and His Word penetrate your heart. Think about His Word and let that address your mind so that your emotions and your feelings and everything else can be brought into subjection to the will of God. The Scriptures begin with the mind, working their way out into the actions. That's why it's troubling when you see churches that the whole function of the church is to begin with the feelings. Everything is about the feelings, and they equate that with worship and the work of the Spirit. And God says, no, feelings are good when they're in subjection to the mind, which is in subjection to the Word of God. We begin with the Word, and we don't stir up the emotions. The Word of God, if properly digested and embraced, will stir up the emotions properly and with self-control. Our culture is built on training us to be driven by our subjective emotions and not by the objective truth. Do you see that? What you feel is what matters and not what is universally true. We use that language sometimes, and I'm not saying it's absolutely wrong to use that language. I feel. What do you feel? I feel. That's what everything is centered upon. How I feel. You know what God says? I don't care how you feel. This is what's true. This is what's right. Your feelings are coming from a deceptive and wicked heart. I feel like I am owed things. and like those who work hard must support me. So people are out there working hard. Maybe they're making trillions and gazillions of dollars. More power to them. They have that right to do that. I feel like they should give all that money to everyone else. Well, that's not your business to tell them to do that. Now, maybe they should help people. From God's standpoint, it would be nice to do that. But we have no right to feel like they owe us something. I feel entitled. How about this one? I feel unsafe around those who disagree with me. And any attempt to engage me rationally and to challenge my ideas and worldview is hateful and bigoted and racial and abusive, and it's a form of attack, right? Have we not heard those kinds of things? You disagree with me. Oh, I don't feel safe. I'm going to have to now pull back and go in my safe space. They even have safe space at colleges for people who go through this. I feel like all of my problems in life are a product of and rooted in everyone else. In my upbringing, my parents, my surrounding circumstances, the school I went to, some of the friends I had, and anywhere else the problem can be located except for my own sinful heart. Even though the scriptures teach that to be the very case. The scriptures teach that the number one person in your life who is the problem is the person in the mirror that you look at every morning. But I feel it's everyone else. I don't feel responsible for anything. But I feel like everyone else is responsible for the world's ills. Even in our culture, people get away with murder at times because they're written off because, oh, well, so-and-so had a rough life and maybe this happened and that happened, right? It's all this feeling idea. I feel attracted to man as a man or to a woman as a woman. And so that must be right because I feel it. I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body. And so it must be right. And again, to challenge my feelings in these regards, to fail to approve, in fact, and support my feelings makes you a hateful bigot. I feel like my generation is smarter than every other generation in all of history, and so I have no reason to look back at the past. I have no reason to learn anything from the past because they had sinful problems, which prevent them from providing me with any objective truth that I can use in the present. They did things wrong, and we can see things wrong in every generation because every generation had sinners, so we can't learn from them. We have the generation now, suddenly, that is thinking the best, and based on feelings, doesn't need that. That's why we're moving towards communism as a nation. My college professors and my peers feel the same way. And so I must be right. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you have friends and your college professors and all these people who are having the same kinds of feelings? It just affirms everything to be right. And when you challenge me regarding these things, I will challenge you, this is where our culture is so good with words, to go educate yourself. Go educate yourself by pointing them to modern books written by the same kind of people who are driven by feelings and not objective truth. You see, brethren, we're moving further and further away from utilizing the tools of logic and reasoning. One of the blessings about GCA, and this isn't a plug message for GCA per se, but I have to say, is that the teaching that goes on at GCA is grounded in the principles of logic and reason and thinking and rhetoric, things that are just thrown out the window today as everybody wants to be a mindless robot in the hands of our culture. It's moving away from that. It's moving away from recognizing universal truth and virtue. How many of you know that science began as science because the assumption was there was universal truth and predictable patterns because the assumption was there was a God who created all things? That's what gave us science. Today it's, well, science is different than scripture, and science, it's not. True science is right aligned with and along with scripture. It's based on the fact that we know certain things will happen again tomorrow because there's a God who has ordered all things in such a way so that we can check and test and come up with great ideas. God is at the foundation of science. We have rejected universal truth and virtue and logic reasoning, and the reason is because we've rejected the Creator, His design and His word. Once you reject the Creator, you put it in your hands, and you wind up with a society which has progressed or regressed to the point where male and female can't even determine what gender they are anymore. A nation cannot survive long with this kind of thinking. Recognizing this ought to compel us all the more, brethren, not to mock those individuals, because we know the spiritual condition of our country. We know why it's gotten here. We've read Romans 1. Not to attack these ideas and sentimental philosophies with the weapons and tools of this world. We can't attack these things with conservative principles or Republican principles. We can't use that as our means of attack, but rather all the more we must firmly present Christ and the gospel without wavering. We cannot meet this kind of a challenge on its own terms. You know why? Because it's demonic. We have to meet it with the gospel, and we have to trust the Holy Spirit to remove the suppression of the truth and to change hearts by His power. We know Romans 1 so well. We know that people know there's a God deep down inside in the heart, but they're suppressing, they're holding down that truth in unrighteousness, and it's a moral issue, and it's not an issue of intelligence. We know this. And we know that only the Holy Spirit can remove that suppression. And so we must do so boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly, standing upon the truth as the truth, because it is the truth. We have the truth. We know that the mindset upon which our culture is presently built is a facade. It can't work. It can't succeed. It can only collapse. And so we must address it with the only foundation that can stand, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. However long it takes, even if we're taken to the very collapse of our nation, brethren, we must be prophets, as it were, to this generation and faithfully proclaim the truth. Because if they don't listen to the truth, they're not going to listen to any other form of reasoning or logic that you present to them. It has to be the gospel. And so let us clear our minds of any and all of the confusing clutter which is presented to us as a means of contending with the thinking of our present generation. And let us address it in the way that every corrupt generation has successfully been addressed before us, with the pure and powerful, divinely backed gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we know the gospel, which means you have the cure. Now, we can't cure people, but we can present the cure. We can water and we can sow, and we have to trust God to give the increase. We can't reason in the philosophies and on the terms of this world. We have to reason by Scripture. And brethren, in doing this, this is important. We have to anticipate that we will be mocked. We will be ridiculed. And we may even be persecuted at some point. But it is the only way, it is the only way of sowing seeds of life in such a wicked and corrupt context, with the hope that God in His time will give the increase. There was no greater prophet and no greater man of God than Jesus Christ Himself in all of history. And yet, even with the accompaniment of miracles, entire cities rejected Him. We are a hardened generation. We are way down the path that leads to destruction, and from any logical standpoint, brethren, it is absolutely impossible to turn this ship around. It is way, way far gone and moving further and further into the abyss. It's the spiritual equivalent, if you want to know a gauge, it's the spiritual equivalent, if not worse, of trying to fix our national debt. You look at our national debt, it's just getting worse, right? Trillions and trillions and trillions, and there's no way back from that. Well, from a spiritual standpoint, we're worse than that, if you can think of that picture. But God. God who is rich in mercy. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that our God is rich in mercy? Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is rich in wrath, right? Now, He is a wrathful God and a righteous God. But God is rich. When you go into his vault, as it were, you find loads of mercy in there, just loads of mercy. And He can bring even the camel through an eye of a needle. And so throw everything else out and simply preach the gospel. Secondly and lastly, some of you may be hiding. Please listen to me. How important this is. Some of you may be hiding behind childish and foolish excuses for rejecting the gospel right up to the present. You may have all kinds of things that you're using and throwing in the way and saying, well, look at this and look at this, to hide from the gospel. But you must understand, this is extremely important, you must understand that none of that will fly on the day of judgment. It may fly in the face of the pastors or your parents or friends or loved ones who are Christians. They can't do anything to you. They're not going to harm you. It's not going to fly in the face of God. The fact of the matter is, everyone here will stand before God. And you will give an account for your life, and especially for your rejection of Christ and His gospel. You will have no excuse for letting His kingdom pass you by in the end. It is important that you know this. I don't want to see anyone here go to hell. But I don't want to see anyone here go to hell and be able to say that I did not tell them from this pulpit that no excuse will work and that you will not be able to stand before God and give any excuse for rejecting Christ. I want to make sure it's said from this pulpit. You might say, well, look at all the ministers who have fallen into sin. How many ministers and pastors out there have fallen into sin and have grieved the Holy Spirit? Serious sins, some apostatized, some shown the true colors that they're not really saved. Look at all the failures of the church, divisions in the churches, all kinds of challenges, people struggling with these kinds of sins and these kinds of sins. People can't even get along the way they're supposed to. All those kinds of failures. Look at the great evil that takes place in the world. How could God allow these things? You might put forth volumes of excuses to ease your conscience, thinking that you will somehow be able to justify yourself before God. But in the end, when you stand before Him, none of these things will be accepted as excuses. Because if you want to look at one thing to hold yourself up to, you want to look at one standard to look at the Word of God. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors will let you down. Pastors will fall. There are hypocrites in the church. Churches will let you down. Churches will go astray. The seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation, how many of those churches exist today? Probably none of them. They've gone astray at some point. This life is like grass and like the flower of the field. It withers and it goes, but the word of our God stands forever. This is what you need to put your confidence in and in the Christ who is written about in this word, and no man. Don't trust in such lies, because wisdom is justified by her children. Your hypocrisy and your love of your sin, your unwillingness to submit yourself to Christ and His reign, which is that the real motivation for why you're doing what you're doing, will be made clear, very clear, on the day of judgment. You can fool many in this world, certainly can fool me, but God sees the heart. Your heart is laid bare before Him. God sees all of your thoughts. And so let me exhort you to seek Christ now, to stop playing games with God. His gracious offer is here now, but it will expire once you die. And you don't know how soon that might be for you. And you don't know if God will at some point just harden your heart in the present, so that by the time you're old, if you make it to old, you will have absolutely no desire or motivation to seek the Lord. Anybody ever think of that? It's not just a matter of, well, you might not live to old age. You might not. But even if you live to old age, there are times, many times, when God gives people over to their hardness. In other words, you finish the way you've continued throughout all life and conducted yourself. God doesn't do anything. He gives you over to that, and you get hardened and hardened. Now, some people He rescues out of that. But by and large, most people die the way they lived. The nursing home ministry is always a great example of that. When you go to the nursing home, you would think that everybody in the entire nursing home would flock to the services. They're in their 80s and 90s and late 70s. They have debilitating diseases. They're at death's door, as it were. Surely they're going to come here. What else do they have to do? Most don't come. What do you get, 15, 20 people, maybe, that come to the service? And how many of them are even still hardened? They're just there for the activity? and don't understand the gospel and they're clinging to their roots in other directions, don't put it off. You don't know what a day will bring and you don't know where your heart will be going forward. Today is the day of salvation, God says. Not when you're old, not next year, not next month, not next week, not tomorrow, not even 30 minutes from now. Seek Christ now. Call upon him while he is near, and he is near in the proclamation of his word. Please call upon him and be saved. He is a gracious and merciful Savior, rich in mercy, but you must come to him and you must repent of your sins and believe. Don't be those who make childish excuses and say, oh, this and that, and I don't want to do this, and I can't do this, and blame all these things and hold on to your sin, because wisdom will be justified by our children. You will be revealed. Your heart will be revealed on the day of judgment. God, give us grace to embrace this truth. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that the word exposes even our hearts, our sins, Lord, not simply to condemn us, but hopefully, ultimately, to warn us and to lead us to the truth. And Lord, we confess that we have this foolishness in us in different ways where our pride would get in the way from us accepting others and hearing the truth. And we use other things to write off the truth. But we know, Lord, that it is not excusable in your sight. We pray as your people, Lord, that we would be a people who are committed to the gospel. That when we can see nothing else, when we look at the hardness of our generation and we see, Lord, how thick and how deep that hardness is, that we would simply proclaim the gospel. That we would simply proclaim the gospel. Give us grace to do that. And Father, we ask that you would raise up those who do not know you today, that you would bring them to Christ. Father, we thank you that we have an example even now before us in our brother Bob Maruzzi, who went home. We have an example of one such a person who has come to Christ, who has finished well, and Lord, on his dying moments and dying days, that he had that assurance. He didn't have this fear of having to face you or to dread facing you in judgment, but he knew that you would be welcoming home in Jesus Christ. May we be like him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.